Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Okay, let's continue our worship through our study. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. You may be seated. That little short passage was from the Gospel of Mark, but we're working through the Gospel of Luke. This morning, as we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke, last week we examined Jesus' genealogy and the evidence that Dr. Luke produced to tell us who Jesus is. Dr. Luke presented the information after briefly describing Jesus' baptism by John. He doesn't spend a lot of time talking about the baptism by John. This morning, as we move into chapter 4, we'll explore Jesus' temptation. For me, this event has such deep theological connotations and struggle. I don't know that I understand yet all of the theology packed into the temptation of Jesus, because I don't understand the hypostatic union completely, where he's 100% God and 100% man. I don't understand that. He's not a mixture of them. He's 100% both. I don't know that I understand that. And so there's some struggle for me thinking about this theologically. And see what we can figure out this morning. Let's dig into the text. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. For 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. You think? We don't have enough information in any of the Gospels to determine exactly when this event happened. Whether it was immediately after the baptism, whether there was some time passed, there's just not enough information. It's put here by Dr. Luke right after the baptism. Mark records it the same way right after the baptism. But was there some time in between? We don't know. At least in Dr. Luke's narrative, there appears to be very little time in between the events. Next, Dr. Luke tells us that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. That's a confusing statement to me as it relates to Jesus. As a wannabe theologian, I look at that and go, wait, how does that work? Because I think I understand the Trinity to the point that Jesus is co-equal, co-eternal member of the triune Godhead. How is he full of the Holy Spirit? Luke is not alleging that Jesus is not a co-equal, co-eternal member of the Godhead. He's not alleging something different than what we know to be true. As Luke uses it, and as the word is used, the word fill is used, or full of the Holy Spirit, as it's used by Luke and by others in the New Testament, it doesn't mean what it seems to mean in English. In Ephesians chapter 5:18, we read, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." So don't be filled with alcohol. Don't get drunk. Doesn't say don't drink. It says don't get drunk. And rather than getting controlled, what happens when you're drunk? You're controlled by alcohol. You're in it, or you're not controlled by anything. It probably is a better way to put that. Your inhibitions, they begin to deteriorate. I've seen some people do some pretty stupid things when they're really drunk. Instead of being controlled by the alcohol, be filled, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. There are two primary camps on how to interpret what Paul is saying there. One camp holds that Paul is saying the power of the Holy Spirit is given to accomplish special tasks. The other camp holds that filled is not an action on us, but an action by us. The action is a full submission to the direction of the Holy Spirit. It is really spiritual maturity. So go back now to Luke 4, 1 and 2. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit to the wilderness. For 40 days, being tempted by the devil, he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. Jesus was operating under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Even though he was a co-equal eternal member of the triune Godhead, he still submitted to the direction and the plan the Father had given him as conveyed by the Holy and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So this then leads us to another doctrine question. Leads us to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, remember that phrase, emptied himself, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Anybody know what that doctrine is? Thank you, kenosis. The word emptied himself in Greek is the word kenosis. This is the doctrine of kenosis. And basically, what the doctrine of kenosis says is Jesus willfully suspended the use of some of his divine attributes. Those attributes weren't taken from him because that would make him less than God, right? If I no longer have the attributes that make me, I'm no longer me. So if Jesus had lost some of those attributes, he would no longer be God. Jesus chose not to utilize some of his attributes during his earthly ministry so that God the Father would be glorified. Jesus always sought to glorify the Father. Jesus always sought to bring him the recognition and not himself. There will be a time when the world will stand and every knee will bow to Jesus. And he will get that recognition. But his goal is always to provide it to the Father. Even though Jesus was the co-equal eternal member of the triune Godhead, he willingly chose to be led by the Holy Spirit, demonstrating a solidarity with the Father in heaven. Jesus knew the plan and had the power to follow the plan. Now, back again to Luke 4, 1 and 2. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. For 40 days, being tempted by the devil, he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. Look at how Dr. Luke describes the event. Jesus was led out into the wilderness, a harsh, rocky, mountainous region populated by robbers and even anti-Rome revolutionaries. Not a lot of people lived out there. It was not a place you lived well. There was little vegetation. It was a lot of rocks, a lot of dirt, and a lot of dry. Not very hospitable. It was a horrible territory for personal safety and the survival of people remaining in it. There was little water and very little cover. It was hot during the day and was cold during the night. Sounds just like the place I don't want to be. Jesus was alone in this harsh environment for 40 days. No food, no real shelter, no one to talk with except the devil. This passage leads me to view the temptation lasting the entire 40 days. My mind always had viewed the temptation as 40 days Jesus didn't eat, and then Satan came along, and this happened in a few short minutes. I think really the temptation, the way Dr. Luke describes it here, was the 40 days. There was a lot of stuff going on, and we've been presented with three elements of temptation. I love Dr. Luke's closing phrase of verse 2. And when they were ended, when the 40 days were ended, he was hungry. Duh. You think? So here's your first question. Why do you think Dr. Luke added that particular factoid? Why did he add that little, and he was hungry?
Stress of humanity.
stresses humanity. Very good, Johnny.
Because it was human.
Because it was human.
Yeah, it showed that was part of his kenosis. He had put aside some of his divine attributes.
Yeah, that's exactly right. You all are good. We need to remember what Dr. Luke was presenting to Theophilus and why he was presenting it. Dr. Luke established both Jesus' deity and his humanity. By saying that Jesus was hungry after 40 days without food, Dr. Luke was reminding Theophilus and the other readers that Jesus, presented as the Messiah, was one of them, was a people too. He understood what it was like to go through those challenges. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread. Prove to me you're actually God. Turn these rocks into some really good Texas toast," says the devil to Jesus. This is obviously an appeal to Jesus' human nature to deviate from God's plan. I'm really, really hungry. I can just go and make the rocks into some really good bread. It's very much like the appeal that Satan made to Eve, isn't it? In the garden. He appealed to Eve's own desires rather than the plan that God had laid out before them. It would not have been sin for Jesus to eat. He was hungry. So that can't be the temptation. It can't be the temptation to eat. The temptation has to be something different. I think the temptation was to deviate from God's plan and will to satisfy his own desires rather than God's plan. To satisfy his physical, I would imagine emotional, maybe even spiritual needs after being in the garden wilderness for 40 days. Look how Jesus responds. Jesus answered him, said, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone." Look, Satan, it's not all about feeding my face. More important plans are in play here. Despite being 40 days hungry, Jesus tells Satan, it's not about feeding himself. It's not just about my personal needs. We need to tell churches across America that. It's not about the felt needs of the people. It's about what God says. Here Jesus was 40 days hungry, had an opportunity to eat some Texas toast, and he said, "Look, it's not about that. It's about doing what God said. It's about following the plan that God had laid out." Jesus was committed to following the plan of God and being obedient to the plan, even at his own personal cost. A fact that will be further presented by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember the case where they crossed through the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus had some of his disciples pray over there, and then he moved a little further away and he knelt to pray, and, "Father, if it's possible, could this pass from me?" Three times he said that, right? And finally he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours." He was in that struggle. I suspect that when he had an opportunity to make Texas toast out of rocks, he was thinking, "That would be pretty good. I'm kind of hungry." He had that struggle going on. This temptation is the beginning of the demonstration of Jesus' dedication to God's plan. "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms in the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours.'" I love Dr. Luke's information here. Dr. Luke tells us that Satan took Jesus outside of time and space. Go back to verse 5. "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." That tells me Satan and Jesus went outside of time and space and viewed the world. Viewed the entirety of the world. And Satan goes, "Jesus, you know it's all mine. it became mine. I am the God of this world. As soon as Adam sinned. But if you'll worship me, I'll give it all to you. You will get what you think you have coming. I'll give it to you right now. I want you to think a moment about the hubris of Satan. He knew that Jesus was the creator, sustainer of the universe. Jesus was actively maintaining the universe when Satan said, look, I'll give it all to you. I just wonder if there wasn't that moment of glimmer in Jesus' eye. Boy, you don't know what you got coming. It's already mine. I'm maintaining it. You got nothing. Satan said, look, I'll give it all to you. That's some real chutzpah. To the guy that's maintaining it, saying, I'll give it to you. Jesus could just stop doing it, stop maintaining it, and it would all go away. The statement from Satan also gives us some details about the fallen, or the state of the fallen world. Notice that what he says, I will give you the authority that has been given to me. At the time of the fall, God provided Satan limited authority to rule over the world. This is not just a statement from Satan. Satan wasn't making that up. Jesus himself would say that. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Jesus talking about Satan. John 12:31. John 14:30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. John 14:30. John 16:11. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. God gave to Satan limited authority over the universe. I never understood that. I've been working hard to rationalize what's going on. And like I talked a little bit about Wednesday night, the perfection of creation, then the fall, and everything that goes on until the end of Revelation when we have new creation, when Satan is bound, and sin is bound, death is bound for eternity. And we move into a perfect new heaven and new earth. It only means something because we have experienced what it's like not to have it. That's why Satan was given limited authority over the world, so that we would recognize what perfect governance is. So what we would recognize what perfection is for eternity. Jesus himself acknowledges that Satan is the ruler of the world. Of course, the book of Job illustrates that it's always under the authority of God, right? I know I'm reforming on my position on Job. I admitted it Wednesday that I'm not anti-Job anymore because I understand the bigger picture a little better. But I still frustrate for the guy. Satan can only do what God allows him to do. Here, Satan is telling Jesus that Satan would give Jesus that authority if he just worshiped Satan. Just worship me and I'll give it all to you. Of course, you have to believe Satan's probably lying, right? Because he is the father of lies. Ultimately, Jesus will rise to the throne and rule the world with all the pomp and glory of any king on the throne. But Satan was offering that type of power and glory right then. God's plan involves the preparation in the wilderness, the earthly ministry leading up to the torture and trials of the cross. Satan's plan would mean glory right then. There was the temptation for Jesus. Again, the temptation here is an appeal to self-interest and not to God's plan and not in God's direction. Satan was tempting Jesus to trade God's plan for Satan's plan. Get what you want or what's rightfully yours today and not wait for, as we now know, 2,000 plus years. To give up following God's plan that would not provide Jesus with a position on the throne on earth for an unknown number of years, for the instant appeal of personal gratification and the throne right then. And Jesus answered him, said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Again, Jesus replies with the authoritative word of God, which, of course, he was involved with writing. Listen, Satan, it is God's position that you only worship God and you only serve God. And in my mind's eye, the way I vision this happening, Jesus went up to Satan and pokes him in the chest. You ain't him. I can only worship God and you ain't him. That's kind of the way I see Jesus getting him. Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Only God, no one else. No other thing, no other person. Only God. Jesus was making clear that he was not interested in self-gratification, only in following the Father's plan. Jesus was committed to doing it God's way. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Again, we have a supernatural event. Jesus was taken from the wilderness to the tallest part of the temple complex, transcending time and space again. Satan said to Jesus, "Show the world who you really are. Show the world that you're God. Throw yourself down and land on the floor, on the ground there, and be conveyed by the angels, protected by the angels," because of what the misquotation of Scripture is. Because he says, God said he'll protect you. He'll command his angels to guard you and bear you up. Of course, that's a misrepresentation of the actual text, but I find it interesting that Satan, on the third temptation, he gets the point. I better start using some of God's words here because it's not working otherwise. Of course, he messes that up. He was quoting from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." I think Satan was presenting this to Jesus in this way. He quoted from Psalm 91. He told Jesus that this passage is talking about the Messiah, and when he throws himself down to the ground, the angels will swoop in and save him, demonstrating to everyone that Jesus is the Messiah. Look, you will have your glory. Everybody will recognize you as the Messiah. Everyone will see you and worship you. Perhaps Satan said that your mission would be complete without pain, without suffering. You would be the Messiah without all that pain. Of course, Satan knew that Jesus had to die. Satan knew what God's plan was, but he didn't want it. He didn't want there to be a way that God could give salvation, for God to forgive and not violate his own conscience. Look at verse 12 then. "And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Returning to Scripture and its proper use, Jesus tells Satan that he should not test God. Again, a quotation from Deuteronomy 6. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." Jesus was not willing to depart from the plan that was established in the triune Godhead before creation. God had laid out the plan. Remember, he chose us to be saved before he created. That tells us we knew that there was going to be a need for salvation. It was all part of God's plan. And when the devil had ended every temptation, that statement there by Luke tells me that maybe there were more that aren't recorded, that the temptation went over the 40 days, not just that last period. "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." After the third attempt to sway Jesus from God's plan, Satan gave up and took off. What I find fascinating is the end of the verse. Satan departed from Jesus until an opportune time. What do you think opportune time means?
His appearance before being
Yeah. That is an opportune time.
That's an opportunity.
Yeah. I think in history there have been lots of times that would be classified as opportune times for Satan to work. Satan hadn't given up his quest to thwart God's salvific plan. That's still going on. That started from before Adam and Eve's fall in the garden when Satan fell. I believe angels were created on day one. A lot of theologians believe they were created before the acts of creation. I think scripture tells us that can't be, because everything was created in the 6 days. And so I think the very first thing God did was created angels. And because we know from scripture that angels witness creation. And so sometime between the beginning of day one and the fall, Satan falls. Satan had a quest to be like God. And when the fall didn't usher in Satan being like God, he had many opportunities to go after God and God's plan. When he led them to sin, they were thrown out of the garden. He then led Adam and Eve to seek only their self-interest, right? Violation of God's word again. Then at various times in history, we see Satan step into the fray against Israel and God's plan. We've seen that in our own lifetime. We see it again right now. The Holocaust of the 30s and 40s is ramping up again today as anti-Semitism is at an all-time peak in America. Why? Because Satan is trying to thwart the plan of God. Satan's hubris is on full display each time we see him interacting with the world. He thinks he can actually beat the creator, sustainer of the universe. He knows who created. He witnessed it. And yet his own hubris is, I can beat you. Even when he's defeated, he doesn't give up. There's a time coming when Satan will be sequestered for 1,000 years. He'll not be in the fight against God and God's plan during that time. But he'll then be released again for a period. We don't know what length of that period is. It may be a moment, maybe a week, a month, a year, a century, whatever. We don't know. But he'll then be again in the fight. And that moment, that period of time, will come to an end when he's locked up for eternity in the lake of fire with death and with sin. All of that evil is gone, and we're ushered into the newly created heaven and earth for eternity, where we will be in perfect harmony and peace with God forever. But until that time comes, Satan pops up at opportune times to seek damage. He's never out of the fight. Sometimes he's really visible, and other times he's not. He's going to try to damage Jesus. He's going to try to damage the Jews. He's going to try to end God's salvific plan, but he can't. It's ultimately a failed attempt to beat God. Satan will lose everything for eternity. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. I wonder if this is an episode of poofing. He returned, look what it says. And Jesus returned to the power of this, in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. That tells me the Holy Spirit brought him from the wilderness to Galilee. I think this is an episode of poofing. God supernaturally moved him. We've had three now in just this passage. When Satan took him to see the entire world, when Satan took him to the pinnacle of the temple, and now when the Holy Spirit carries him back to Galilee. Supernaturally, God carries Jesus back into the Galilee region. What I find interesting is the statement that a good report about Jesus went throughout the region. The immediate context seems to indicate that the report went out as a result of the temptation. I don't know how that works. I don't know if that's right or not. Dr. Luke tells us that Jesus was carried back to Galilee where he began his public ministry, away from the public center and political center in Jerusalem. He was in Galilee. He went to the synagogues. He went to the towns. He went to the markets. He was free to talk to the common folk. As soon as Jesus began interacting with people and demonstrating his messianic indications, the news spread around the region quickly. Messianic indications are the miracles and sayings that would come from the Messiah that the Jews knew from prophetic history would be an indicator of the Messiah. Jesus began to demonstrate those to the people in Galilee. I think verse 15 tells us that the people of Galilee accepted him as the Messiah rather quickly. They heard him, they saw his actions, and they knew that Jesus was the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. This clearly would not be the way things worked all throughout his ministry, particularly as he would go to Jerusalem. As he would go closer and closer to Jerusalem, things would change. As he gets toward the end of his ministry, things would change. Yet on the day, what we call Palm Sunday, even Jerusalem accepted him as Messiah. And then just 4 days later, crucify him. I've always found Jesus' temptation to be theologically interesting, but difficult to understand completely. There are still things about this that I can't grasp. For example, could Jesus actually have done what Satan suggested? Could he actually have made bread out of the rocks? Yes, I believe he could. Could Jesus actually have stopped following God's plan and followed his own or Satan's plan, which would be a sin? Making the rock into bread would not be a sin. Following Satan's plan would be a sin. Is it possible that Jesus could have done that? If it's not possible for Jesus to sin, was this actually a temptation? Those are things that I don't understand. The question centers around the theological term called the impeccability of Jesus. I understand why theologians have debated this question. If Jesus is impeccable, meaning he could not sin, then is this really a temptation? Or is it only a temptation of just his human will? That leads to all sorts of other questions that we don't have time to go into, and I don't know how to solve. The theologians all agree that Jesus did not sin. The question is, could he sin? No. I don't know. I don't think so. I think God can't sin. We know he can't lie. So I'm thinking that that makes him impeccable, not able to sin. Well, he definitely doesn't want to.
I think it's a choice, just like us.
Well, I don't know. That's what drives me crazy about this picture that we see here. Is he impeccable? Is it, if he can't sin, then is it a temptation? Could he sin? I don't know. You understand why this is so difficult. I think the purpose of Dr. Luke's presenting the temptation to us is to build on the fact that Jesus is fully human as well as fully God. Again, I don't know how that works. I'm smart enough to know that if I have a gallon jug and I fill it full of God, there's no room to put man in. So if I only put it 50% God and 50% God, I'm not 100% 100%. I don't get how 100% of God and 100% of man fill the jug. I don't get it. My brain just won't do it. So I don't understand the hypostatic union. I don't understand the impeccability of Jesus. And so this episode drives me cuckoo. You can imagine taking a lot of cold pills this week. It's been kind of fun in my head. Jesus is like me, yet not at all like me. He can relate to me because he's experienced what I've experienced, but he didn't sin, which is not like me. I did. He didn't, so I need him. Jesus' temptation also demonstrates a victory over sin. If, like Johnny is saying, it's just a choice, he chose to be victorious over sin. Jesus was not willing to abandon God's plan, even when it was in his self-interest to do so. You know, if you ever want a picture of that, just go to the olive wood trees in the Garden of Gethsemane and sit there and think about the agony he was in. He could have not done it. That was certainly in his personal self-interest. It's a little redundant. But he chose not to. That tells me that he ultimately will put Satan and sin into the lake of fire in the future. That's what's coming. In the same way, it was another victory over Satan. Jesus will have the ultimate victory over Satan when he's confined to the lake of fire. There's also a sense that the temptation of Jesus indicates Jesus identifies as the Messiah. Right from the beginning, he identifies as the Messiah. I think Dr. Luke tells us these things because as Dr. Luke is writing, there's a growing group of former believers, bad theology believers, whatever you want to call them, that were beginning to say Jesus wasn't God. Jesus was only man. And so Dr. Luke is presenting to us the fully God, fully man, tempted in all ways like we are, Messiah. Jesus was tempted for us. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you. I don't get it. I don't get who Jesus is, really, in that hypostatic union. I don't get this picture of maybe sin, not a sin, could have sinned, didn't sin, couldn't sin, didn't sin. I don't get it all. That's okay. That just reveals to me you're so much greater than I can even imagine. So thank you, Father, for giving us a hint into that world. Thank you that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is fully God, fully man, and was fully qualified to pay the price for us, to pay a price he didn't owe because he was sinless. And that gave you the ability to forgive us without violating your conscience. Thank you for that grace and thank you for that mercy. We love you and we want to serve you and we always want to be obedient to you. Thank you for all that you do. Thank you for loving us in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.